Your Bibles turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back in baskets. Just grab those. Use your phone, use your neighbor, or you can come up here and read it with me if you want to, if you don't really have one, but we'll figure it out. So Luke 16. I normally don't share the sermon titles that I have because they're only meaningful to me for the most part, but today is we're going to be talking about heaven and hell. Everything we're talking about. There may be allusions to different things there, but that is ultimately what we're talking about, Luke 16. And another note of quick preface. Some of you may know this passage. You may have come across it before. Some of your Bibles maybe even tell you that this is a parable. And others, it doesn't have that. The truth is, when I was looking this up and researching as much as I could on this text, my favorite scholars do this, and they go on both sides. D.A. Carson, John MacArthur say this is a parable. I like those guys, and I'm in no position to disagree with them, but they say it's a parable. Calvin says it is not a parable, and he says it's not because we have a man that's actually named here. So in no other parable do we have a name. But one thing Calvin said I really like, and this is what I want us to talk about today. This is what I want us to understand today. Whether this is a parable or a real-life event is of little consequence, provided that the reader comprehends the doctrine which it contains. I can't agree more. Whatever you think about this, the most important thing to do is understand what this is teaching. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that means whether this is a parable or real-life event, it is God's inspired word to us that we must understand the meaning. The Bible teaches that when a person dies, they go into eternity, either heaven or hell. There's no third place. There's no fourth place. You go to one of two places. And I was looking up some recent studies done by Lifeway on this topic. This was done in 2016, and it says 6 in 10 Americans believe that hell is real. For whatever reason, I just believe that number is way too high because I don't see that out in just society and where I live. It would almost seem to me like 6 out of 10 Christians believe that hell is real. And there are other polls that have that number lower and dropping very fast. So what do you believe about hell? Do you believe it is real? Do you believe it's something we do in a Bible study to scare people or to make people live right, but otherwise it has no effect on you? You see, no one really thinks that they're going. There's no one on earth that believes genuinely in their heart that hell exists and at the same time believes that they are going there. You see, if a criminal does not believe that the judge exists or the criminal system exists or the police officers exist or our legislative system has power to lock them away, that's irrelevant. It really is irrelevant because whatever crimes they commit, they're going to suffer the consequences placed on them. And so really, Americans believe in hell or not is irrelevant. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior will go to hell for eternity. And those who do will go to heaven for eternity. Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So the scripture we're going to talk about today is a scene in hell. Really, we get no clearer picture of this than in this text right here. So let's go through the whole section, and then we are going to again talk about some things. So Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received his bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." A very sobering text today, a very real picture of hell. So let's go back to verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." Do you consider yourself rich? You know, when certain financial circumstances or hardships come by, you might not think you're rich because you have a hard time paying for stuff. I think everybody understands that to an extent. But would you say you are rich? It says this man was clothed in purple and fine linen. I won't get too much into it, but purple was a very expensive fabric. And fine linen just emphasized this fact that this man was very rich. He could afford anything he ever wanted. He feasted sumptuously every day. That's what our ESV says. But literally from the Greek, it says he lived well every day. Not just food. He had any kind of entertainment he wanted. He was able to afford anything he wanted. Food, drink, entertainment, name it, he had it. It would be a safe assumption to say that this man had servants. It doesn't say that in this text, but he is a rich man, and no doubt a man with this kind of attitude that we're going to see was probably not a guy who did, who made his own food, who did his own laundry, if you will, okay? So if he had servants, we can get a fuller picture that understanding how rich this man is. And another reason I say that is it kind of makes sense considering what we learn about this man later, that he just has a habit of ordering other people around. You have servants too. You didn't know? I'll tell you who your servants are. Hey Siri, play Lord of the Rings music. I was hoping that would catch someone's phone. I can't believe it. Hey Google, play Lord of the Rings music. No? None of your phones are catching this. This is disappointing to me. And now you know which kind of music I like. So, and then some of you have a servant in your home named Alexa. And you just tell Alexa to do whatever you want. You have servants. If you don't have any of those, then maybe you just take pride in getting in your iron chariot and going wherever you want every day, to work, to the store, to buy whatever food you want. You have water anytime you want at the turn of a knob. You can do anything you want. And the reason I bring this up is when you read "There was a rich man" here, don't disconnect yourself too much from this man. You have way more in common with this man than we might like to admit. Verse 20, "And at this rich man's gate," so this rich man lived in a gated community, "at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." At his gate was laid a poor man. That's what our translations say. Literally, the word is balo. It means to throw. Now, we don't think that this man was thrown at his gate every day, but the idea it's getting across is this is not gentle. This is not something they did with deep respect for this poor man. This is something they just probably came and dumped him there at this rich man's gate. Greek does have a word for lay, but it's not used here. For example, when after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary goes to the tomb and says, tell me where you have laid him. And she uses a word that means to set in place. It means gently. But this man was dumped at Lazarus as at the rich man's gate. And not only was he dumped, he was covered with sores. So again, like I said, if this is a parable, even if it is not, it is still God's inspired word. It is important for us, but this is the only parable with a name in it, Lazarus. And Lazarus is actually a contracted or a shortened form of the word Eleazar, which means God is my helper. So you have this man here who is named God is my helper, and it's contrasted with this rich man who we could name I help myself. As we go through this text, you're going to see contrast after contrast. These two men could not be more different in life. They could not be more different in death. So Lazarus is here, and he's covered with sores. These would have been ulcer-type wounds on his body that would have literally oozed with pus. They would have been infected, red. They would have been exposed. And that might not sound pleasant to think about, and that's fine because I want you to think about that this morning. This man is not just poor. He's not sightly to look at. There's no doubt he smelled. And he was in constant pain. He was not in good shape. Verse 21, and what was he there doing? He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So he's not sitting there under the rich man's table literally waiting for something to fall. The idea that this is getting across is that whatever leftovers this rich man did not care about, Lazarus was hoping to get. That's what he wanted. Now think about the character of this rich man for a little bit. When he has all the food he wants and orders, do you think this rich man is very careful to only order and only have in his house what he will absolutely eat? Probably not. He'll probably just order two of everything, and then he picks up one thing, I don't like it, and just abandons the party for the night. He's that kind of guy. And yet, there should be more than enough to feed the poor, especially this man that's at his gate. But that doesn't happen. This rich man probably just discards the food or gives it to the dogs instead and things like that. So Lazarus is there. He's in a lot of pain. He has nothing. And it says, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs came and cleaned him up. If any of you have been around a mama puppy when she had a mama dog when she has puppies, that mama cleans up after those little puppies, and she often licks up after the puppies, after what the puppies do, and you get what I'm saying. Those dogs take care of things, and that's what happened here. These dogs came and licked the sores of Lazarus. These dogs are more compassionate than the man at whose gate he is. Proverbs 14:20 says, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. So imagine today, if you got a call and find out you lost your job, and your spouse lost their job, and oh, by the way, you lost your house and your car, and they're going to come and take everything in your house. You lose everything. How many of your friends would still be around? Think about that. How many friends do you have just because you have a lot of money? The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. This poor man, Lazarus, had nothing and no one, not even any friends that would help him. This also reminded me of Jesus. When he was born, where was he born? In a palace? No. He was born among animals. There was no other room for him. In that sense, he had no friends. He had no one there to help him. And the animals were more compassionate. Think about it. The humans that were supposed to be image bearers of God receiving the Son of God, they say, there's no room here. What objection did the animals give? They didn't. So this poor man is there, and he's not even getting fed. And the dogs are coming to lick his wounds. Now, there's no reason to believe that this man, this poor man, is not Jewish. And so if he is Jewish, this fact that the dogs are coming is extra humiliating. Not only does he not have he doesn't have the means to pay for medical expenses, but a dog in Jewish culture and Jewish religion was an unclean animal. So this is very humiliating for him. This puts him below the bottom of the barrel. Just think of this man's estate where he is right now. And then this is what I was talking about at the beginning. There's going to come a time where you and I die, where we enter into eternity. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So think about that for a moment. There's going to come a day when you die, all of us in here. I have even talked to my four-year-old about this. I said, we're all going to die one day. He's like, we're all going to die? Yeah, we're all going to die. He says, well, when? I said, I don't know, buddy, but we're just going to trust God with that, and it's going to be okay, and we're going to believe in him until that happens. He said, okay. So that went really well. I'm sure there will be more, but we are all going to die one day. Death is not a respecter of age, money, race, social status, sexual orientation, whatever you want to say, every single person will die. So the poor man died. There is no burial mentioned. No burial. It's because he couldn't afford it. He could not afford anything. The rich man did not have it in his heart, say, to pay for this man's funeral. This poor man had no friends. We don't know what happened to this poor man. What probably happened is he was discarded like a piece of trash, sadly. They probably just took him to the place where they burned bodies. He had no burial. But it says the rich man died and was buried. When was the last time you've been to a funeral? Like many of you that live in this area, I have family members buried at Mount Olivet, not too far from here. Some of my family members did not have much, and they could really only afford a gravestone that's about like this size. It has the minimal amount of information on it. It costs a lot of money. And I have some family members that I forget what it's called, but they are buried in a structure that they place the casket in a wall. Very different, but the truth is, it's still the same. They have both died. It doesn't matter how much money you have or die with. And what's funny is, those of us who have money to afford healthcare, it doesn't matter what you think about our healthcare system, but those of you that can afford to take care of yourselves in that way, you may be able to prolong your life a little bit here and there. We're still going to die. Rich people still die. People with good healthcare still die. And those with no healthcare at all that have never gone to see a doctor, their life might be shortened a little bit, they will still die. We all will die. This poor man reminds me of in Hebrews 11, which is commonly referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. It talks about the great men and women who have displayed faith in Christ throughout the ages, and it calls them people of whom this world was not worthy. So just because we go to a funeral and see a huge, beautiful tombstone, that doesn't mean really anything. That means that they were rich to be able to afford it. That does not give the slightest indicator of where they're spending eternity. One of my favorite preachers, on his tombstone, it says, carried by angels. And that's where he gets that phrase in verse 22, where it says, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. To Abraham's side. Depending on what translation you use, your translation might read here, Abraham's bosom. Literally, the word is side. Abraham's bosom, again, to me, I'm not a scholar, I just read my Bible. Abraham's bosom is not a proper place. It's, for example, the King James translates it Abraham's bosom. The idea it's getting at is a place between your arms, a place of embrace, a place of comfort. But I don't think it's a proper place. There's not a place called Abraham's bosom. One of the arguments would be like, okay, when Abraham died, did Abraham go to Abraham's bosom? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. No, when we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell if we didn't believe in Jesus. In John 1:18, it uses the same word, kalpos. It says Jesus is at the Father's side. And it's talking about a relationship. This is a relational term. So when the poor man goes to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, it's a relation. They have a very close relationship. It's a relationship by faith. Abraham believed God's message, and it was accounted to him as faith. And Lazarus is there too. Now we go to verse 23. The rich man, being in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. The rich and poor man had just died, and now they are both immediately in another place. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's no such thing as an intermediate state to where we are not in heaven or hell after we die. You are either here or in heaven if you have believed in Jesus, or you are in hell. For Christians, we have this hope that says we would rather be away from the body and present with the Lord. So that means when a Christian dies, immediately you're in the presence of God. Immediately. You close your eyes here, you open your eyes in heaven. Jesus said when he was on the cross and there was a thief next to him being crucified with him, and the thief displayed faith in Jesus, what did the thief say? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. I heard someone recently say that when we all die, I think everyone is going to be surprised at what we thought was right. I'm going to take the positive side of that for a second. For the believer in Jesus, there's a portion of that that's true. I think heaven is going to be much of a surprise. Here's what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you haven't seen or heard or even imagined anything of what heaven is going to be like. It is going to be the most amazing place. I don't know if that man who said that meant it that way. I don't know if he meant whether you're Christian or Muslim or atheist or agnostic or whatever or anything, if you're just going to be surprised to find out all of us were wrong. He's free to believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that for the unbeliever, these truths are true. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It's been said like this before. When you die, the world is going to keep spinning, and someone else is going to get all of your stuff. I mean, really. Save all the money you want. Get all the toys you want. Buy the biggest house you want. And when you die, your family might get that, or maybe someone else gets it. You're not going to get to take a thing with you. You get to take nothing. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Your money, all the progress and hard work you've done in your job does not matter one bit in judgment. The poor man died and is embraced by Abraham. The rich man died and is embraced by torment. I have even said before in my naive young Christian faith, God doesn't send people to hell, but he'll allow you to go there. That doesn't make any sense. If God doesn't send people to hell, then how do they get there? We don't have that kind of power. Jesus says this in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys. He owns it. Jesus sends people to hell. Now, real quick, this is not a rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven story. Because we see Lazarus, a poor man, at the side of Abraham, who was a rich man in life. When you read the Old Testament, he was very rich. Tons of animals, tons of land, tons of servants. He had a lot. So don't read this as a rich people go to hell story and poor people go to heaven. That's not the idea it's getting across. And then it mentions Hades. We can't skip past that. Here's the mistake you can make. If you take everything you know about Greek mythology and then read it into this, you'll get very confused, and that will create for a very strange story. There's a term for that. It's called eisegesis. It's called reading into the text what's not there instead of reading out of the text what is there. So don't do that, but it's not a mistake that he uses the word Hades. I'm going to give you one other reference real quick. This is Revelation 20, 13 and 15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we could say in a real sense right now that there is no one in hell. There's no one in the lake of fire. That comes at the end of time. What it says in the Bible, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So when it uses the word Hades, it's simply referring to the place of the departed wicked dead. Don't take all the Greek mythology stuff and read it into it. I have to emphasize that again. He's just using this word to refer to a place of the departed dead, the wicked. And at the end of time, that is going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. For our purposes, we can see these two as the same. We can see it as hell. The end is not changed. We'll see that in a little bit. Someone who is in Hades now will not be in another place later. They will be in the lake of fire. And then most of our English translations say that the rich man being in torment lifted up his eyes. The word is actually plural. It should say that the rich man was in torments, plural, more than one. So we often think of hell as this place of fire. But have you ever thought of it as a place where that's just one of the torments? He lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. It uses that same word. But this is an interesting part that I was able to come across. It says, the rich man is in torments, plural, and he saw Lazarus at his side. But in the Greek, it says he saw Lazarus at his sides. It uses a plural noun. And I thought that was interesting. So after thinking about it for a little bit, I thought of this. Perhaps it's meant to convey the fact that in every way that the rich man was in torment, Lazarus was being comforted. The rich man is in multiple torments in every way, in mind, body, and spirit. And Lazarus is in comfort in every way, in mind, body, and spirit. There's no way in which the rich man is being tormented that Lazarus is not being comforted. A complete contrast here. Verse 24, the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He calls out, Father Abraham. This is a relational term. There's no doubt that this rich man was also Jewish. It obviously didn't mean anything to him while he was alive. He calls out, Father Abraham, and he asks for mercy. And then he says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger. Literally, he's saying the very end of his finger, just the bottom part, all he has, just dip that in water and come cool my tongue. Remember Lazarus, the poor man, the man covered in sores, the man with an infected body whom this rich man would not touch in life. He wants the same man to dip his finger and put it on his tongue to cool it off. In life, Lazarus wanted the food that fell from the rich man's table, and he was denied. And in eternity, the rich man wanted water that dripped from Lazarus' finger, but he was denied. In life, the rich man would never have dared touch Lazarus, but now he wants the water that drips from his finger. But notice in this, the rich man's heart hasn't changed. This is what I said earlier. He's ordering Abraham, send Lazarus. He's still commanding people. He's still treating Lazarus like he's a servant at best. We ask him to cool his tongue. He's in anguish in this flame. Flame, the word for flame is in the singular. Flame is only one of the torments of hell. There are many torments, and flame is only one of them. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Don't go too far past that. Verse 25, it says, child, remember. Have you ever thought that in hell, people have a perfect memory? They're able to remember all of the things in their lifetime. And what this verse says, you remember that you received your good things. They remember all the good things in life that now they can't take a part of, that will never be a part of their life again. And that only adds to the torment that they're in. All of the good things, the relationships, the experiences, they remember it all. And they remember where they are now. And it doesn't bring them joy, it adds to their torment. This rich man received his good things. Real quickly, receiving good things in life is not necessarily an indicator of God's favor. And then Lazarus received his bad things. Receiving bad things in life is not necessarily an indicator of God's disfavor. Of course, God blesses us, but he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes good things happen to good people. Sometimes bad things happen to bad people. This is life. But whether you are rich, have everything you want, live in comfort, that's not necessarily because God has blessed you. And whether you are poor and struggling, that's not necessarily because God has cursed you. In fact, for every person, you're going to face something hard in life. You're going to face some kind of health circumstance that's going to be hard for you, something with a family member or a loved one, something with your finances. Something's going to pin you down to where it's just going to be very hard. It happens to us all. But for the believer, we have this hope. This is Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, you've heard it said this way. If you believe in Jesus, this is the worst life you'll ever have. The next life in heaven is going to be more than you can imagine, more than you can ever see or think. If you don't believe in Jesus, this is the best life you'll ever have. And the next life will be torment upon torment for all eternity. And on that note, verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It doesn't come across very easy in our English, but in the Greek, it's those who are with us in heaven cannot pass to you all. It's in the plural. The rich man's not the only one there. There is a chasm fixed, and it separates heaven and hell. Isaiah 59:1 through 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. For those who die without Jesus, for those who die with their sins separating you from God, it stays like that for all eternity. There's a chasm there. There's nothing that can cross it. There's no one who can cross it, even if they wanted to. That separation is eternal and permanent. And notice it says that those who want to pass from here to you may not be able to. It uses the word for wish, like a desire, like you want to do something. And it's not. And it says they will not be able to, but it's actually more descriptive than that. It's an ongoing impossibility. It's not going to happen. It's a continual wish for people in hell to get out, but it's a wish that is never met. They're there forever. No more chances. No more redemption. No more hope. Proverbs 11:7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Your destination, once you die, cannot be changed. It is final. Jesus says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's people in hell that want to get out, and they wish they could get out. They remember all of the sermons that they heard about hell. They wish they could respond, and they can't now. They're not able. So once the rich man realizes his own fate, he says this in verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. So what is the verb that the rich man is doing? He's begging. In life, Lazarus had nothing. He was in agonizing torment, and Lazarus was the beggar. The rich man had anything he ever wanted, lived in continual pleasure, had need of nothing. In eternity, Lazarus has anything he's ever wanted, lives in continual pleasure, has need of nothing. The rich man has nothing, is in agonizing torment, and is a beggar. A complete reversal. And he says, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Five brothers. Do you have family that is not saved? Do you have family that you know if they died today, they would end up in hell? Don't wait. Don't wait until a funeral to talk to people and hope the preacher can preach them into heaven, because that can't happen. Talk to them today. What does this rich man want them to do? Want Lazarus to do? He wants Lazarus to go back and warn them. The Bible talks about fleeing the wrath to come. He wants them to run away from this place. He doesn't want them to come to this place of torment. He cared about people. That hasn't changed. But so he cared about his family in particular, but the thing that has changed is in life he had all the money and the power to do things about it, and now he has nothing. He is powerless to do anything about it. This would only add to his own torment. Imagine for a moment. We don't know what happened to his brothers. We have no record of them in the Bible. But imagine this rich man seeing his brothers come to hell one at a time as they die. How awful would that be? Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So Abraham says, no, we're not going to do that. They have Moses and the prophets. They need to hear them. Moses represents the law. You know the law. Just think of the Ten Commandments for a moment. To have no other gods before God. To love God with everything you've got. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. All of these things. They have the law. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to diagnose our condition as sinners. Every one of us in here, you may not have committed the same sins I have. I may not have committed the same sins you have. But one thing we both have in common is we're lawbreakers. We have broken God's law. It doesn't matter which one. We've broken God's law. We have Moses and the prophets. And what are the prophets? They are the men and women throughout history who have written and spoken of the fact that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. So you have the law explaining to you your condition, and then you have the prophets giving you hope that there is someone who will save you from your sins. So Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. I've heard Jewish teachers and people say before that the concept of hell is a New Testament invention. It's not something that's in Judaism. It's not something that's in the Old Testament. And it baffles me. I don't understand that, because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So that idea of hell is not, we can't attribute that to Dante's Inferno. You can't attribute that to anything new. That has been a teaching that has been all along in Scripture, but Jesus tells us more about it than anything, than anybody. So he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 30, and he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man objects. He says, if someone would come back from the dead, they will repent. I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. If someone you knew was dead came back and you yawn, that something's wrong with you. Like that's going to do something. That would be a big event. But notice that that's not possible here. And he says, even if someone, the rich man is saying, if someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if they see something supernatural, they'll repent. But it's more than that. The rich man rejects what Abraham just said. They have the biblical record telling them who they are and what to do about it. It's really that simple. But even now in hell, the rich man doesn't say, okay, let them hear Moses the prophets. No, he just wants someone to rise from the dead. So he again rejects the testimony of the scriptures that tell about Jesus. And then in verse 31, Abraham said to the rich man, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." They have the law and the prophets. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And even Jesus said of Moses, he says in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The testimony of Jesus is not something that just appeared in Matthew. It has been the story all along. It was been foretold long ago. Even Moses, even in the law, we can find the story of Jesus, the fourth telling of him. But Abraham says that they will not be convinced, even though someone rises from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If you are not familiar with another story in the scriptures, there was another man named Lazarus who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And after that happened, shortly after that happened, I want to read you this real quick. This is John 11:53. After Lazarus has been raised from the dead, it says, "So from that day on, the Pharisees made plans to put Jesus to death." So even though someone had been raised from the dead, they did not believe. So what Jesus is saying here is true. And not only that, in this story, this is one of the many times that Jesus foretold of his death and resurrection. And it came true that the Pharisees would not believe even after Jesus rose from the dead. So let me just ask you really bluntly, what is it going to take for you to believe? What's it going to take? What are you asking for? Really, the same words that are true of the rich man are true of us. If we do not hear what the scriptures have to say about Jesus, about heaven, about hell, about our sin, we won't ever be convinced. Everyone knows the song Amazing Grace. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. The man who wrote that, John Newton, he says this, "When I get to heaven, I shall see 3 wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder there will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all is I myself will be there." When you die, where will you find yourself? We read this story. The rich man immediately lifted up his eyes in torment, and immediately Lazarus was at Abraham's side. When you die, what wonder will you see? What will you see? Jesus says in Matthew 19, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That chasm that we talked about in this chapter, there is nothing you can do to bridge the gap between you and God. Your sins have separated you from God. But you don't have to let them separate you forever. The Bible talks about Jesus, who was foretold through the law and the prophets, that came to save his people from their sins. One of the first things he said in the Gospel of Mark, he comes on the scene and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe the gospel." So how do you be saved? How do you get saved? You repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus. You hold on to the cross like you hold on to a parachute falling from 10,000 feet in the air. You put all of your trust into it. You have nothing else. And you repent of your sins. Does this mean you live a perfect life afterwards? No, none of us have done that. But it just means that now you have a mediator between you and God. That means that God, his wrath is no longer over you. It's been satisfied in Jesus. And you say, "God, forgive me of my sins. Change my heart." And you continually place your trust in him. Being saved is not a one-time event. It's not a checkbox thing. It's not something that you can come and pray a prayer and just be done with it for the rest of your life. I don't know what that is, but it's not Christianity. My testimony, some of you know it. I prayed a prayer at 7 years old, something like the sinner's prayer. I was baptized shortly after. I read my Bible a lot. I knew my Bible well. I knew it just as well as anyone in my church. This led to confusion, no doubt, on their part and mine. I thought I was a Christian. I looked like everyone else. I knew my Bible just as well as anyone else. But yet, as I got older, and especially as I got out of my parents' house, I was able to live how I wanted to live. And that's the key to understand. All the things that I wanted to do in my heart, but I couldn't do, I was able to do once I was out of their house. Drinking, partying, all kinds of stuff. Just how all the wicked things that I wanted to do, now I could do. But I still thought I was a Christian. I could name as many Bible verses as any of you in here. What was the tipping point for me? I was listening to a sermon one night, and that's what God used. God used all the Bible that I memorized and knew as a kid, and he brought it back to my heart to convict me. So as I'm listening to the sermon, I remember the verse that says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. And that hit me right in the middle of the chest. I was a liar. And then I read all the verses in Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. We know all these things. But Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. So God used all of these things to bring me to repentance, to ask for the forgiveness of my sins, and to trust Jesus with everything I've got. That night I was saved. And Rick baptized me years later when we came to this church. I remember those things. Where are you this morning? Are you the person who has called yourself a Christian, but really there's nothing in your life that would point that out? You're not living consistently with your faith? Are you here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus? Make no mistake, this scripture is crystal clear. When a person dies and has believed in Jesus, immediately into God's presence to enjoy heaven forever. When a person dies and has rejected Jesus, immediately into hell and torments, and that doesn't change. There is not another chance. There's no pleading from anyone on earth that can change anyone's destiny in hell. That does not happen. If you were to die today, where would you go? I want to leave us with this real quick. There is hope for all of us. 2 Corinthians 8, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.